Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 through 13. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." What we find in the passage today is a description of the religion of hypocrites. Now, some of you perhaps know what it's like to work in a place where you get occasional visits from those at the home office. And usually it goes like this. There'll be a staff meeting and you're informed by someone that next week the representatives from the home office are going to be visiting. So let's spend the rest of the time this week cleaning and straightening things up, making sure that all the employees are aware of the quality control standards and the risk management protocol, so that when the home office folks come, they will see that we have our I's dotted and our T's crossed, and they'll think we operate like that all the time. Now, others of you maybe have worked in places where you know the manic frenzy that ensues when the home office folks drop in unannounced. Before I entered the ministry, I was the manager of a sporting goods store at Haynes Mall in Winston-Salem, and the store I ran was a small store that had a lot of stuff in it, and on that day that retailers refer to as Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, I was short-staffed, and I had a store full of customers, and it was a madhouse. I literally had an employee in the middle of the store standing on a ladder to reach things that were high up, and they were just throwing them down to the customers down there. It was like a riot scene, sort of. And in the midst of all that chaos, I looked in the back corner, and for at least like seemingly 10, 15 minutes, there was this man, well-dressed and white hair, standing in the back corner, and just kind of observing it all. And so I walked back there and I said to him, "Can I help you, sir?" And he said, "I own the company. And I thought today I would come down and see how things are going." Well, he told me his name, and you know, and I told him mine. And it's kind of funny how much can pass through your mind in 1 second. How much I would have done differently if I'd known he were coming and all that, you know. But it was too late. I just looked at him right in the eye and I said, "Look," and I called him by name and I said, I really don't have time to impress you today, but since you're here, why don't you work the cash register so I can free up an employee to help these customers?" And then I just recoiled thinking, you know, if it weren't Black Friday, I would probably hear that I was fired or something like that. But instead, you know what, he said, "I'll be glad to," and he worked the register the rest of the day, and at the end of the day, he told me it was one of the best in-store visits he'd ever had, and we had a great relationship leadership from that day forward. Of course, the fact that we broke a major sales record that day didn't hurt my case any, but I know some of you have had those experiences where these people drop in on you and you know how it is. Well, in the passage that we've read about today, Jesus got a visit from the folks at the religious headquarters in Jerusalem. Now, if we had been in Jesus' shoes, we might pull the disciples aside and say, listen, fellas, the higher-ups are here today, so let's be on our toes. I mean, everything by the book, okay? But that's not what Jesus did. Oh, well, you say, maybe he didn't know they were coming. Well, that's hard to suggest, because when they were in his presence in Mark chapter 2 and verse 8, he even knew the thoughts they were thinking in their heads. So surely their coming did not take him by surprise. The fact is, Jesus didn't view these guys as higher ups though they thought they were, and he wasn't trying to impress them, and he wasn't concerned with any fault that they might find in him. He was faultless in the eyes of his Father, and lesser opinions of him didn't seem to concern him too much. The irony of the scene is that they come to him as if they are supervisors from the home office, but in fact he has come to them from the true home office, and he is the one to whom they will ultimately give account. The Pharisees and the scribes appear throughout the Gospels as perpetual critics of Jesus. These classes of people, you may remember, came into being during the Babylonian captivity of Israel. Having been carried off from Jerusalem and having the temple destroyed, all the Jews had of their religion in those days was their scriptures. And in order to distribute their scriptures to those in the captivity, the scribes came into being who would sit and copy the Old Testament word for word by hand. And because they did that repeatedly, they became very well acquainted with the scriptures, and the people began to look at them as experts on matters of interpretation. And so a scribe would give to a person his interpretation on a passage of scripture, and that would be considered a binding authority. But then later another scribe would come along, and he would be asked about the passage and its interpretation, and he would give his interpretation on the first scribe's interpretation on the scripture. And then sometime later another scribe would be approached, and he would give his interpretation on the interpretation of the interpretation of the scripture. You want me to say it one more time? Another scribe would come, and he would give his interpretation on his interpretation on his interpretation, and so on and so on and so on. And these traditions, these interpretations, they go on for generations and for centuries. And today we refer to these as the Mishnah or the Talmud. They were not written and codified until well after the time of Christ, but in the 4 centuries prior to his incarnation and during his earthly life and ministry, the Pharisees circulated these interpretations orally, and the traditions of the elders is what they called them. And so deeply was one interpretation piled upon another that the underlying scriptures themselves, which were in question, were barely recognizable in the traditions that had been handed down. And a matter of special importance to the scribes and the Pharisees was the issue of purity and uncleanness. When the Mishnah came into written form, there were no less than 186 pages of it dealing with ritual washings. One entire section just with the washing of hands. While the Torah, the Old Testament law, that is, contain categories of clean and unclean, the chief concern there was hygiene primarily, but that was not so with the traditions. Hygiene was not nearly as important as ritualistic purity. In a seminal study of the Pharisaic understanding of these categories, Jacob Neusner writes, "If you were to touch a reptile, you may not be dirty, but you'd be considered unclean. If you'd undergo a ritual immersion, you may not be free from dirt, but you'd be considered clean. A corpse would make you unclean, though it may not make you dirty. A rite of purification involving the sprinkling of water mixed with the ashes of a red heifer probably will not remove a great deal of dirt from you, but it would remove the impurity." So whereas the Old Testament itself only demanded ritual washings for the priests upon their entry into the tabernacle, for other people, only after they'd had contact with bodily discharges. The Pharisees sought to impose a complicated system of washing on the whole nation of Israel. And so it's no surprise that when the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus after a 90-mile journey from Jerusalem, they did not notice, firstly, the miracles that he had been doing or the teachings which he spoke, but rather they noticed that his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. You probably saw the news story this week about hand washing. How many of you saw that? This study that they did on hand washing. They observed 6,000 people's hygiene habits in public restrooms. And the outcome of the study was that while 92% of people claimed to always wash their hands after using the restroom, only 77% were actually observed to do so. I don't know, I think that may be a little tainted because if some people maybe, you know, get uneasy and want to get out of the restroom in a hurry when they see somebody with a clipboard standing in the corner making notes. But the issue that the Pharisees have with the disciples here is not the hygiene of their hands. It is the ritual purity of their hearts. Now, according to the traditions of the elders, before every meal, the hands were to be washed in a very specific manner. And they had regulations on the position of your hands and the quality and the quantity of the water to be used. And only after doing those things were the hands to be considered clean in the ritual sense. And if you did not wash in that way, then you were considered to be unclean, not in terms of your hygiene, but in terms of your moral being. You were a sinner because you hadn't washed your hands the right way, and then therefore you were unclean in the eyes of God in their traditions. Now, Mark is writing for a Gentile audience who, like us, might be unfamiliar with this kind of tradition. So in verses 3 and 4, he explains the obsession that the Pharisees had with ritual washings. Not only did they insist on this superficial hand washing before meals, but after visiting the market, he tells us that, you know, where you might have come into contact with a Gentile or a Samaritan, and you might have handled their belongings or their wares there, or might have even bought something from them. And so to rid yourself of that kind of contamination, you were to wash your entire body, he says in verse 4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And the most reliable Greek manuscripts we have use the word baptizo there, a form of the word baptizo, where we get the word baptize, meaning to immerse themselves fully in water. So first thing you do, you come back from the grocery store, you put the stuff down, and go dunk yourself in the bath water. And there was this constant work of washing cups and pitchers and pots and so on. And so in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? Why do they not wash their hands before they eat? Meaning in the ritualistic washing. Now notice two things about the question. First is, they asked it of Jesus, whom they did not observe eating with unwashed hands, rather than the disciples whom they did observe eating with unwashed hands. Now, this suggests to you something of their motives. They were out to entrap Jesus. So rather than asking the disciples, who were guilty in their eyes, they asked Jesus. He was a threat to their entire system of religion, you know, with all of his regular and gracious interaction with Gentiles and lepers and other undesirables and tax collectors and sinners and all that. And so they wanted to entrap him by setting him up with that question. But second, notice the priority of their question. Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? The cleanliness of their hands is a secondary issue to their walking according to the traditions of the elders. They were not on a mission of hygiene. They could care less if the disciples were infected by a coliform bacteria. Their concern was their disregard for the traditions, which was seemingly either excused or else encouraged by Jesus himself. Now the response of Jesus to the Pharisees has nothing to do with hand washing. but everything to do with these traditions. And what he says is blunt, and it is biblical. Rather than debating over centuries of amassed traditions of interpretations, of interpretations, of interpretations, Jesus does something that the Pharisees and the scribes never did. He goes, as the reformers would say, ad fonte. He goes to the source. He goes to the scriptures. And he says in verse 6, introducing a quotation from Isaiah 29:13, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." As if to say, you know, I read something once in the Bible about people like you. And the Pharisees might, "Oh, really? Yeah, well, I knew there were things in the Bible about people like us. What did it say?" And Jesus says, "It said you were hypocrites. You're hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." Now, how's that for subtle and seeker-sensitive? Jesus apparently needed to go to some of the church growth seminars that I've been to because they will tell you not to talk to your audience like that because they won't want to come back. But Jesus said it because it was true. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." Now, this word hypocrites was originally used for those who acted in the Greek theater. Often one actor would play several roles, and they didn't have elaborate costumes and makeup and all this for each role. Instead, they had masks. And so the actor would change roles by going off stage and putting one mask down and picking up another one and coming back with a different mask. And so the idea of a hypocrite is that his real identity is concealed by the mask he wears when he's playing a part. And Jesus is essentially saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, all this piety and all this religiosity that you demonstrate, it's just a mask. You aren't really interested in the things of God. You're just playing a part. You're just acting and wearing a mask. And that's what a hypocrite is. It's someone who's wearing a mask. It was true of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's true of many in our day for whom religion is nothing more than the clothes that they wear on Sundays or a part they're playing to impress some audience somewhere. It's a mask that covers their true identity. And from what the Lord Jesus says here, we may say that hypocrisy is not some internal mutation of true religion, but rather it is a separate religion in and of itself. It has three distinct doctrines or three distinct characteristics according to what Jesus says from Isaiah here. So let's examine these characteristics of the religion of hypocrites. And as we do so, we also want to ask ourselves, is any of this present in my life and in my religious beliefs? And if so, I want to part with it and purge it completely from my life. You see, firstly, that the religion of hypocrites is a religion of lip service. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from you.'" Now, it's not a bad thing to honor God with our lips. In fact, we're admonished in Scripture to honor God with our lips. David prayed in Psalm 51:15, "O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." And he says in Psalm 63:3, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." And he goes on to say in verse 5, "And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." The old man of Psalm 71 says in verse 23, "My lips shout for joy when I sing praises to you." So it's not wrong to honor God with our lips. Indeed, every song we sing, every prayer we utter is an effort to honor him in just that way. But the problem with the hypocrites is that it's not that they honor God with their lips, it's that they honor God with their lips only. The words of their lips do not correspond with the condition of their hearts. For though they honor God with their lips, their hearts are far away from him. Words have meaning. They have truth value. But there must be a correspondence between our words and what exists in concrete reality. Now, this day and time in which we live has been called by the philosophers postmodern. And one of the chief characteristics of the postmodern culture is the denial of the existence of absolute truth. And where you deny the existence of absolute truth, words lose their meaning. Now that's a self-defeating claim, by the way, because postmoderns believe that it's absolutely true that there is no such thing as absolute truth. So whenever someone says to me, there's no absolute truth, I say, is that absolutely true? Absolutely. Something about that just kicks the props out from underneath itself. But we must proclaim in our day that there is such a thing as truth. And words have meaning when they express that truth. That is, when those words correspond with what really is in reality, they are true. So if there's no honor for God in the reality of our hearts, then any words that we would use to honor God is meaninglessness. Those words don't correspond to what really, really is in reality. The Pharisees honored God with their lips. They spoke about Him. They spoke about their desire to please Him. They spoke about living their lives for Him and serving Him. But in their hearts, they were distant from God. Their piety existed only in their mouths and not in their hearts. And so we must inspect our own lives. When we sing with our lips the great hymns of the faith and express in those songs a cry of longing to live for the glory of God, and in our hearts we're merely thinking about what we're going to have for lunch today, we must be aware of saying amen to the preaching of the word with our lips when there's no intention of obeying the word in our lives. And we must be cautious against filling the ears of our friends with meaningless words about our devotion to Christ when they observe no concern for the things of God and the way we live our lives. If we would renounce the religion of hypocrites, then we would seek there to be some correspondence between the words of our lips and the disposition of our hearts, because the religion of hypocrites is a religion of lip service. But we also see that the religion of hypocrites is a religion of man-made traditions. Jesus says in verse 7, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The restrictions and regulations that the Pharisees demanded of others in their time were not based on the Word of God, but they were based on interpretations of interpretations of interpretations ad nauseum of some underlying scripture somewhere down there. But you notice two progressions of wording here in the text. First, notice how the traditions are described. In verse 5, the Pharisees themselves reverently refer to these traditions as being the traditions of the elders. But in verse 8, Jesus says they are the tradition of men. It doesn't matter who those elders are. They're not God. They're men. And these are just man-made traditions. But then he goes further in verse 13 and he says, not only are they not just the tradition of elders and not just the tradition of men, he says in verse 13, they are your tradition. You have shaped these things and made them into regulations yourself. Now, understand me very clearly here that tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. We have inherited 2 millennia of traditions in the Christian church. And it really disturbs me to see tradition thoughtlessly jettisoned in our day as though they had passed their expiration date. The contemporary church, I think, is impoverished because we've rejected some traditions that we ought to maintain. Well, how do you know what traditions to reject and what traditions to keep? Here's, I think, a simple test. Does it seek to be a servant or a master of the Word of God? You see, I think traditions can have great value when they function as servants of the Word. Traditions can assist us in understanding and applying the Bible. But the trouble with traditions comes when traditions become masters rather than servants of the Word. And all of a sudden the Scriptures take a back seat to our traditions. That's trouble. That's dangerous ground. And that was the case with the traditions of the Pharisees. Because you notice in another progression of wording here that Jesus says in verse 8, they have neglected the commandment of God in order to hold to the tradition of men. And he goes on in verse 9 to say, not only have they passively neglected the word of God in favor of their traditions, but they have actively set aside the commandment of God in order to keep their tradition. And then he goes further in verse 13 to say that in continuing to hand down these man-made traditions, they have invalidated the word of God. And he gives an illustration. The word of God is very clear about the obligation of children to parents. Stated positively, Jesus puts it this way, quoting from Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor your father and mother. Now stating it negatively, he quotes from Exodus 21:17, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Now back in the days before such thing as Social Security and government aid for the elderly, the responsibility to care for older people fell on their children and their family members. Where there were no children, then the nieces and nephews and others in the family would take care of those. And in a sense, that obligation, that responsibility still remains, though our culture, by and large, poorly upholds it. But in place of these very plain commands of Scripture, I mean, do you need an interpretation on that? Honor your father and mother. If you dishonor them, it's a crime worthy of death. That's very simple. But in place of those very simple things, the Pharisees have handed down a tradition called Korban. Now the word Korban comes into English as a transliteration from Greek. But it doesn't mean anything in Greek either, because it comes into Greek as a transliteration from Hebrew. And in Hebrew, we have a word, korban, that occurs 80 times in the Old Testament, meaning simply a gift given to God. Now, the tradition of the korban is not found in Scripture, but comes into being later by these scribes and Pharisees. And the tradition allows a person to declare their possessions to be consecrated for God's use. Now, you need to understand, you say, what's wrong with that? Well, it wasn't actually done in reality. It was only done on paper. And so the person would go to the temple and they would say to the scribe there, they would say, I want to give everything I have to the Lord. And so the scribe would write out the piece of paper and the guy would sign it and the scribe would witness it and say, okay, it's all God's now. You can just keep using it until you die. And so as long as the guy's still alive, he can do whatever he wants to with it. He could spend it to take care of his parents. He could buy himself a new house. He could buy a new car, new laptop computer, an iPod, whatever he wanted to do in first century Israel. I don't know that they had those things, but he could do whatever he wanted to with it. But when he died, yes, then the temple would take ownership of his possessions. So when an elderly parent came in need to their child and said, can you assist me? The child would say, no, I can't, because everything I have that I could use to help you, I've given to God. And you wouldn't want me to steal from God in order to help you, would you? And the parent, oh, surely not. And the parent goes away impoverished and hungry and in need. In fact, the tradition of the korban actually would fine you if you revoked your pledge. If you said, I need to help my parent now, so I need to take my possessions out of korban, they would fine you for doing that. So the result was that in keeping the tradition of the korban, which has no root whatsoever in Scripture, the individual is prevented from obeying the word of God to honor their parents. And in the eyes of Jesus, at least, that individual is guilty of a capital offense. And so what korban does essentially is to excuse greed and selfishness and to strip away the compassion of natural affection from the family. It was a neglect of the word. It was a setting aside of the word. And it was in fact an invalidation of the word of God. Now we might immediately see the error of the korban conundrum. And we say, oh, I'm glad that such things as that don't exist in our day anymore. But we're often quick to overlook this type of hypocrisy when it comes into our own lives. Often, we are tempted to render more allegiance to our man-made or our family or our culturally imposed traditions than to the Word of God. And so we find many people in many churches who hold to all that's expected of American church culture, a religion that I describe in several key phrases: dress up, show up, pay up, sign up, know when to shut up. And that is the checklist religion of the American culture, and they have not focused instead on the weightier matters of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourself. And so it's a checklist religion. Well, am I okay with God? Well, did I dress up? Did I show up? Did I pay up? Did I sign up? Did I know when to shut up? Yes, check, 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 check. Then I'm okay, and then they die, and they're lost eternally because those things do not save. They are traditional cultural impositions. In another passage, Jesus will say of the Pharisees that they're like whitewashed tombs. They have a fresh paint job on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones on the inside. And so today there are many practitioners of hypocritical religion. They wear nice suits and nice dresses on Sunday mornings, and they sing out loud to their favorite hymns, and they glad hand everyone they can reach in the sanctuary, but they have not heeded the words of Jesus, who said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The religion of hypocrites is a religion of lip service and man-made tradition, but we see also it is a religion of vain worship. In verse 7, Jesus quoting Isaiah the prophet, in vain do they worship me. Now the word vain means empty, means hollow. It is a state of nothingness. They're going through the motions, but there is no spiritual transaction taking place in reality. All their songs might be beautiful to the ears of men, but it's just an indistinct cacophony of noise in the ears of God. The prayers might be voiced with the most flowery eloquence, but they reach no higher than the ceiling of this sanctuary. Though there be much style in their worship, there is little substance. Much volume, no vitality. Much exuberance, no exaltation. Much perspiration, no praise. And at the end of life, the hypocrite finds himself in the presence of the judge of the living and the dead, and he breaks out the list. And he says, Jesus, did you see that? I mean, did you hear me sing? Man, I could hit those notes, the low ones and the high ones, and I could do it loud. Did you see me on Sunday morning when I was really, man, I dressed up so nice. I was really going at it there, man. I was breaking a sweat. I was worshiping you so hard. Did you see me there? Did you hear me? Did you like the way when they asked me to pray, I used that really big word? Wasn't that something? And there are no more tragic words in all of Scripture than those in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. When Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? I mean, did you see us? We were going at it. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Word of God says, in vain do they worship me. Now, perhaps you've heard it said by some that Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. No, I think that the two groups do not mesh together. I think there are Christians and then there are hypocrites. Hypocrisy, it's not an internal mutation of Christianity. It is an altogether separate religion. And it's characterized by lip service, by man-made tradition, and by empty worship. That is not Christianity. Christianity is a genuine relationship with God that's possible only because God has reached out to us in His love and grace and mercy to save us from our sins, to forgive us, to justify us with the righteousness of Christ who lived for us and died for us and who rose from the dead for us and for our salvation. And we enter into that relationship through the door of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is what Christianity is. And so today, if you find yourself outside of that relationship, you can enter in. Renounce the religion of hypocrisy and be born again. Cast yourself on the mercy of God extended to you in Jesus and be saved. And let us repent of lip service and man-made traditions of checklist religion and empty worship and find this life abundant and eternal that Jesus offers to us.